Okay, last time we began to look a little bit at baptism. I talked about a little bit about what baptism expresses and what is it meant to do. I kind of picked up the theme in the sermon this morning regarding grace and the way baptism establishes a kind of new precedent in life, a different paradigm. And I also talked a little bit about, for those of you who maybe weren't here, about some of the ways in which baptism historically in the church has fallen on some hard times a little bit. For example, in the way in which some of the medieval piety of baptism carried over into the Reformation and even into, I suppose it's still going on here and there, which is that piety that basically in its essence said that what baptism does is that it prepares you for death. It ensures you for death. And this was very much the medieval picture, that baptism took care of original sin. As I said last week, it's your ticket. But now as you move along through life, through the Christian life, you have to get the ticket punched by the church when you sin. And you go back for a sacrament of penance or absolution. If you go to visit pilgrimage sites and you get married, all these things kind of reinstate your baptism in that sense. And this was very much the medieval piety, and it still is the piety of a lot of people today in Protestantism who are frightened of having their children wait too long before they're baptized, just to be safe. Safe against what? They're not really sure. I know in my case as a pastor over the years, I've seen in a number of instances where families will come to baptism with a kind of reluctance in the sense that particularly the young fathers really don't quite know what's going on. And they have to be kind of dragged along with the party, because it's, what is this baptism thing? It just doesn't, so we've really kind of lost our way in some respects with helping people to keep baptism as a central focus, not as a magic act, or as a kind of a simple preparation for the afterlife, so you can say, well, I was baptized, so I've got my ticket. Many Protestants have and had the same piety, they just eliminate the need to get the ticket punched, that's all. Same idea. So when Luther comes along, he takes a different view, and Luther's view of baptism, his theology of baptism, comes primarily out of Romans 6. Paul's theology of baptism was Luther's theology of baptism. And as we know from last time I read the text, in Romans 6, the emphasis that Paul places on baptism is on the life that it brings. It's the new life in Christ, that you have been made alive in Christ. You walk in newness of life is the expression that he uses. So that the emphasis now theologically is not on you're going to die, you're going to fall into the grave at the end of life. And so in baptism, you're going to fall into the grave with Jesus. So when you fall into the grave, you'll fall into his grave. So it's all on death. Well, there is that. And it's important to talk about that. And probably today, I would say in our time, given the kind of theology of glory mindset in the culture generally and in the church in many respects, keeping a healthy balance is important for baptism because we don't want to, it's important to talk about the death side of the spiritual life. Because we have to do that if we're going to be faithful to the theology of the cross, so that baptism represents the whole work of Christ and not just this glory side of things. And so when Paul talks about this in Romans 6, he balances died with Christ and raised with Christ, but the outcome is always the life side. He emphasizes that also. It's equally balanced, so that it's not an emphasis on the dying as much as it is on the symmetry of the cross and the resurrection that baptism brings. So, like in many things theologically, Lutherans really try to be sober about this and not get too drunk on one side or the other, you see. And that's important. It's important for us in the way we live because we don't experience the world as utter catastrophe and we don't experience the world as complete joy. We live with both. And often and usually in unequal proportions. So baptism brings a kind of sobriety into the Christian life. It's that centering power that grace brings. It promises to keep us dead, to keep the old one, old person in check, and it promises to keep the new one coming forth. So there's a symmetry in grace that baptism both brings and reflects in the Christian life, so we don't lose ourselves somewhere, you know, meandering off into despair or into glory. We can keep our feet on the ground, which is what the theology of the cross is really all about. Yeah. Yeah. Well, they were probably baptizing into the baptism of repentance, similar to John's. Because baptism was known among the Jews. You know, the mikvah, where you go down into this pool and you cleanse yourself, that's a forerunner of Christian baptism. It was a purification, a cleansing. And that's what John's baptism was. You come down to the river, you are immersed, you're cleansed. Only his baptism, in that sense, wasn't taking place in the mikveh outside the temple. He was out there in the scruffy wilderness with his camel hair and locusts using the river, you see. The whole thing was prophetic. It was kind of out of control. You couldn't pin it down, you see. So that the emphasis then in John's baptism compared to the temple cleansing is that what matters when you look at John, what matters is the repentance, not the formalities. So that's why I think it's out there in the wilderness and in the Jordan. And not, he could have gone to the temple and stood by the mikveh and said, okay, everybody get down into the water here, go down the steps and cleanse yourself. And that's what I would say. Yeah. Because baptism became as I said, Paul developed a theology of Christian baptism. So like a lot of other things in the Christian faith, in the wake of the resurrection, the church had to think about these things for a while and begin to reflect on, well, let's see, we have the Passover, but Jesus had this supper. And now, well, what does that supper mean for us as Christians? He said these words, and now so they reflected on that, and then over time you get this theology of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper, the presence, and then the same thing with baptism. See, I think one of the really unfortunate things about New Testament theology generally is that the importance of baptism has been so badly misunderstood. It's to the point where we have, you know, millions of Protestants running around the world who think baptism is completely unimportant. What matters is your decision. But you see, what they fail to understand is, and, you know, this is what Romans 6 makes clear if you read it and then look at the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament assumes baptism. That's why there's no, you know, book treatise on baptism. They were baptizing right away. Households. Men, women, and kids. Right off the bat. And so Paul, in the middle of the first century, around, you know, 50 or 55, whenever this was written, Romans was written, then he's writing to the Romans who were baptized. And so he gives them, this is what it means. Don't you know when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? So he gives them a theology of baptism to work with in their Christian life, you see. It's just a little bit of a step theologically to think this through. But you see, sectarian Protestantism won't even go that far, you see. So it's unfortunate, because most of the Christian church up until the 16th century, I mean, 99.9% of the Christian church understood that the New Testament assumed baptism. And then when the radicals got their head up in the 16th century and they started going crazy with rationalism, you see, they started looking with real dismay at all the sacramental system, these rituals. And they lumped the Lord's Supper, and they lumped baptism in with wearing vestments and burning candles and putting up stained glass windows, and the whole thing went out that, you know, how can you throw out sacraments with candlesticks? But that's what they did, you see. They misunderstood that the real presence of Christ in the supper and in baptism were assumed by the New Testament churches. So there's no end to mischief, and it's still going on. So, yeah. The question that needs to be asked when you read about baptism in the New Testament is, who's doing the baptizing? And if you want to sit down, this is a good exercise if you like reading Bible, which we encourage around here. Sit down sometime and read through the New Testament where it deals with baptism. And what you'll see is that the subject of the verb to baptize is always God. God does the baptizing, you see? So it's passive. Like this morning when I talked about the promise of Isaiah, you know, that the whole creation is going to be made level and everything, all the obstacles removed. See, all the language of promise is always passive. In the Old and New Testament, language of promise is never
cooperative
or, you know, when you command.
Imperative.
It's not, promise language is never, it's always passive language. I will do it for you. You see, so the verb to baptize is tied always to the passive usage, where and God is the subject. You see, God's the actor. Who's baptizing? The Word is. The Word of God is. Jesus Christ, the living God. Interchangeable parts, right? You see how that works? Yeah. Yeah, so when we talk about baptizing in the water and the Word, what we're talking about is a visible means, a visible element by which God, through which God acts. He does something. It's purely in keeping with the passive nature of promise. So I can say to Marge, Marge, I'm your friend, Marge. You can always count on me if you need anything. Don't hesitate to call. And so you know that, I want you to put these glasses in your purse and always keep them with you. So when you see these glasses, you'll always know and remember that. See, that's what the water is. Mm-hmm. I can tell you, you know, that, okay, I'll try to keep that in mind. Or I can douse you, and then whenever you turn on the shower, take a glass of water, turn on the lawn sprinklers, pass by the font, that's why it's there.
Yeah.
You see? Or the blue glass around the door, that's why it's there. Then you'll always be brought back to the remembrance, you see, of the promise that it was given to you and for you. And the water is the sign that you can return to trust it. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. See, the bread and the wine are means through which the Word entrusts itself to us, gives itself to us. I can get up and say to you, God loves you, God is gracious to you, God wants you to know that, believe it, you can entrust yourself to that promise without reservation. And 5 minutes later, you're sitting there wondering, can it really be true? No, it can't be true. You know, God doesn't know what you don't know what I've done in the last week and a half. That just can't be the case. So, as Luther liked to use to say, you come forward to the supper and God rams it down your throat. That's how he put it. He takes the water and the bread and the wine and he says, here, eat this, drink this. Now do you believe it? It's for you. You see, it's that down to earth. It's that down to earth. Just like the cross. You know, I wrote the other day in my blog about the theology of the cross, and I made the comment that Jesus didn't die between two golden candlesticks on an altar or in the middle of a hyperventilating praise band. He died between two criminals.
Like us.
Like us. You see? And that's where he wants to be found. That's where he wants to be known, where real people are. Where real sinners are. So the water is real. You know, the bread and the wine is real. The word that is spoken by the preacher or spoken by you to someone else in the name of Christ is real. It's auditorially available, you see. It goes into your noggin. It has an impact. Those are real events, you see. And that's what's so critical about the sacramental understanding is that it grounds us, it keeps us in the world, it keeps us down to earth so that we don't have to start ascending and starting to, well, God's up there somewhere. If I just am more spiritual or if I believe more or if I have more faith or, and then suddenly we start to grow wings, you know. We're trying to become angels ahead of time. And what the sacraments do is that they keep us right here on the ground. And so,
where did we get infant baptism if Christ was baptized when
Christ is not a type of baptism.
And John was baptizing mainly adults.
Well, because when you go to the river and you call for repentance, you're going to get the adults that come out. The New Testament tells us that households were baptized. Besides, you know, remember, when it comes to baptism here, we're not biblical literalists. We're not biblical literalists anyway. We're biblical theologians. Infant baptism is perfectly consistent with the theology of grace. That's why I believe the New Testament writers assumed it. You see? Because if baptism is God's work, then, like the eunuch said, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Anything in the way? No, let's go, you know? But this is a hard sell because, and I'll get to my notes here in a minute, but the problem with infant baptism, there are problems with infant baptism, and I've just outlined some of them last week and a little bit this morning about the way it gets caught up in this old medieval piety of, you know, insuring your kid, you know, in case something happens to it, or getting your ticket to heaven in case you die. All that bad piety is still around, and that does cause people to question, well, what kind of theology of baptism is that? Well, it's not much, you see. But if you think about baptism from the standpoint of grace and how grace works and operates, then you see that baptism becomes not only a sign in the best sense, but it becomes a living event that reflects the actual way in which God works in our lives. Yeah.
So what's the difference between this bad piety of the Middle Ages and our belief that that everybody is a creature of God, but once you get baptized, you become a child of God?
Yeah. Well, that's not the way I was talking about it. You walked in late, so that wasn't the... But it's a good question. It's a good question, yeah. The bad piety that Luther grew up with, of course, Luther was baptized the day after he was born, right up the street there in Eisleben on St. Martin's Day, not because his parents had a great love for St. Martin, but because they had to get in there as soon as they could, you see. Medieval Catholicism saw baptism as a ticket to heaven. You had to be baptized. St. Augustine, you know, who we like, is Luther was an Augustinian, and, you know, Augustine talked about grace a lot. St. Augustine said, if you're taking your child to the church to get baptized and the child dies on the way, too bad. Didn't make it. Yeah, that's right. Didn't get the ticket? Well, you're not getting in, you see. So then when you got the ticket, then throughout life, you get your ticket punched by the church for various, you know, when you need grace to bring baptism up to speed. Luther looked at baptism quite differently. He saw baptism not as a guarantee against death, but as an invitation to a way of living, as the ushering into a way of living. I mean, okay, if baptism is for the child who's going to die, what about for those who plan on living a while? What about the rest of us who are actually planning on having a life? What does baptism say for us? That's where Luther came out, because he read Romans 6. So the bad piety simply sees baptism as an insurance policy against death. It's only half the theology of baptism. We talked about that, remember, a few minutes ago. Luther said, no, you read Romans 6, it's death and life. It's dying to the old and being raised to the new. It's dying with Christ and walking in newness of life. You see, there's a balance here. So for those of us who are concerned about death, when that becomes too much for us, then baptism lifts up his head and says what? You're baptized. You've already died. You were crucified with Christ. Don't worry about dying. It's already happened to you. See, that's the mystical side of the participation in the death of Christ that baptism brings. And then if you're looking down the road of life and you're concerned about, well, how am I going to negotiate this obstacle course of life, then baptism raises its head and says what? Well, God's already been raised to new life, and he's going to be right there with you. He's going to be plowing the field open even as you walk along. He's going to be opening up the tomorrows again and again and again, you see. So it safeguards us against collapsing into despair over death or wandering off into some goofy pattern of living that doesn't have anything to do with grace. Keeps us stabilized. Now, baptism... Interesting to note, by the way, that in Luther's day, confirmation fell almost into complete disuse among the reformers. Now, as Lutherans, that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Because the sacrament of confirmation, which it was, since this new theology of baptism, or this rediscovered theology of baptism from Romans 6, this balance of dying and rising, the new man coming forth, the new woman coming forth every day in Christ, brought forth a kind of a re-energized view of the Christian life. Well, there was no need for this, you know, dragging kids to the front and making them go through all these hoops and then, oh, you're a real Christian, make your confession, can you recite the catechism, the Roman catechism, that is. And it wasn't until the 19th century in many churches that confirmation began to make an appearance as the impact of evangelicalism began to erode baptism. You see, now we're on the other end of that, so we don't see back. Because we live in a country that's characterized by evangelical Protestantism, which is very skeptical of baptism, right? But that only started about 150 years ago. So what happens? Well, if you can't rely on baptism as this rock of assurance, act of God for you that sets you on the path of a Christian way of living, then we got to make sure you're sincere, that you're sincere. So what happens to confirmation? Dust it off, bring it back. Make sure these kids are minding their P's and Q's. And that's how all of us grew up in the Lutheran Church, most of us. And baptism was sort of, well, it was there, but you see, because the Lutheran Church in America, beginning in the late 19th century, was heavily influenced by evangelical theology. Free will theology. And we've been in this fight ever since. You see?
To address a little bit, I don't quite understand why the evangelism.
Because the evangelism movement was largely a free will theology movement. It was not Lutheran, it was radical Protestantism, which always denied the sacraments.
All of them, not just that.
Yes, okay. You see. So when the Lutherans come along and are baptizing their babies and others, they're saying, well, that doesn't mean anything. You haven't made a decision. So Lutherans, to sort of kind of deal with this a little bit, they said, well, let's resurrect confirmation. It's always been around, but now let's make it really a big deal. I mean, when I was confirmed, I don't know, this is only, what, 1960s? And some of you can talk about this, too. We had to wear these special robes. We had flowers. We had to memorize the whole small catechism. And then my dad, who was the pastor, stood up there and he just arbitrarily said, recite, you know. And one poor guy peed in his pants. One poor kid. Just there it went, right down on the altar carpet. You see? Grace? Where's the grace in that? You see? One pastor tells a story of a church he served where he went, he started there. And he started just a couple of weeks before the confirmation service was to be held, many years ago. I think it was in Nebraska. And he's talking with the church musician then the week before the confirmation, and they're going over the service, and the musician says, now, you want the bells rung at the moment of confirmation. And he said, what bells? Well, when each young person, answers, you know, in the affirmative to the questions that are put to them, we ring a bell. Like transubstantiation in the Catholic Church. You know, okay, here's the moment, everybody, ding, 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 the bread becomes Christ, the wine becomes his blood. And he said, there will be no bells. And then the following day, the Monday morning, the parents and the grandparents landed on him with both feet. You see. We've always had a bell, you see. Well, and of course, it was a teaching opportunity for him to talk about. But see, that's why a piety of baptism kind of went sour for a while. The piety of confirmation, you see where it goes way to the extreme, almost denying the importance of baptism or downplaying it so much that what becomes important is this decision that the child makes. But Luther understood. Luther would never... I guarantee you, Luther would never have approved of the kind of confirmation services that most Lutheran churches cooked up in the late 19th and 20th century. He would have said, what's wrong with your baptism? You're going to make some kind of a decision? I mean, let's talk about the Christian life, but let's not put it and formalize it in such a way that somehow this is going to somehow add to your baptism. This is going to somehow complement what God has already done in your baptism. As if the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus wasn't quite enough into which you were baptized, you see. So when you look at these things historically, you can see how our theology of these things, of confirmation or baptism, have always kind of been tempered somewhat by the times. So that's why I said a few minutes ago that when Lutherans talk about baptism today, we really want to be careful about moving in the direction of baptism plus something, plus confirmation, plus some kind of, you know, personal affirmation, you know, where my decision kind of enters in. But we also want to be careful that baptism holds firm in dealing with both death and life, so that the theology of glory culture that we are a part of here and that so much of Christianity is a part of doesn't infiltrate and play down the critical part of baptism, which is the first part of being crucified with Christ, of dying with Christ. Nobody wants to die. Physically or spiritually, nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to throw letters up against the walls of heaven and storm the heavenly palace. And baptism says right away, down you go into the grave with Jesus. There ain't going to be any heaven storming here. But now up you come with Jesus out of the tomb, and now you have a new life to look forward to that he has brought to you. He's been gracious enough to crawl into your casket with you, and he's been gracious enough to walk out of the casket with you. In other words, wherever he is, you are. And if he starts walking out of the tomb with a new life, and you've been crucified with him and raised with him, well, I guess that must mean what? You're walking with him. His new life is your new life. See, that's how baptism works. And theologically, the way it works then, which was part of the theology of baptism in the sermon this morning, was if then God can go into the grave with us and take us out of death into new life, and what about that mountain standing there? Or that valley in front of me? Or that windy road that's so confusing to negotiate? Well, let's see. If he handled the dead part of me, I think this obstacle course probably isn't going to be a big problem. So we die each day to the old person. And that gets us into something else this morning, and then we're going to stop. What happens in baptism? If you think about this then from a theological standpoint, and what actually happens then in our life? What does baptism look like? And the first thing I would want to say that baptism does, as it reorients, as God working in us reorients life, is that it sets up a lifelong conflict and argument in us. And we call that who? The old Adam, the old Eve, and the new. There's going to be a lifelong dialogue going on now because Christ Jesus has come in and taken residence. He's crawled right into bed with the old sinner. And he's not going anywhere. So there's going to be an interesting conversation here, isn't there, between the old you and the new you. And isn't that your experience? You see? And what you don't want to do is try to get rid of it. You don't want to try to deny it. You don't want to try to avoid it. You don't want to try to shake it off. It ain't going to go away because that conflict, that argument going on in you is a sign of God's presence. If that argument stops and there is no longer the tension that is in that relationship, something bad has happened. To use the most dramatic language that the Old Testament uses, God may have withdrawn his spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Or you may have been so successful in doing this that you just can't even hear him. He's laying there right next to you on the pillow screaming in your ear, but you're not going to listen, you see. So you want to hear that voice. And this is what law gospel preaching is designed to help reinforce. It's what confession and absolution is designed to reinforce. All that is designed to help keep the conversation alive. So when you speak the language of law, you're speaking to who? I know who's in there. You're faking everybody out. You think we all think you're a wonderful. I know who you are. You know, when you're home and nobody says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. Don't give me that none. I know you. See, that's the voice that speaks to the old sinner in us. And then Christ says, move over. He says, I know that too. But I forgive you for my sake. Jesus then turns to the law and says, what else you got? You see? So if you don't have law gospel preaching, what happens to that conflict inside? Well, let me put it this way. If you only have law preaching, you know, do this preaching, what happens to the dialogue? After a while, you don't even hear the gospel anymore. All you hear is do, 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 do. Ought, 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 should, must, must. Which is, in point of fact, what you want to hear. The old you. Now, what if you get grace, 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 everything's wonderful, no problem, no, everything's like this wonderful, good piece of cake, everything is hunky-dory. What happens then? You don't need a savior, you think you're doing all right, you're in total denial, you don't see life the way it is. And so Luther would say in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, he said, a theologian of glory calls light dark and dark light. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. The full counsel of God, the cross of God, where God's grace and the law come together perfectly. See, when that word speaks, we're kept grounded in reality. See, we don't have illusions about ourselves. Now, some people, it's always the case, you know. Law gospel preaching has a way of infuriating the old sinner. And once in a while, people will leave a church. Because, you know, I just want to go to church and be comfortable. I get enough during the week, I want to come to church and just hear happy thoughts and good things. You know whose voice that is? You know whose voice that is? That's the devil. If you are the Son of God, you don't need to go through all this. Let's go to Jerusalem, stand on the temple, throw yourself off, the angels will come down and sweep you up before you hit the ground, everybody will see who you are, and you can avoid all this suffering. You see? And that's the temptation that we face in the church when we have to build a theology, have a theology of ministry, a theology of the church, the sacramental theology. Is it going to be a theology that is rooted in cross, or is it going to be a theology of glory? In other words, is it going to be a theology that understands the dialogue that goes on in us? And how important it is to speak to both of those persons, put them in their place in the proper sense. Or that we can have a theology that, on the one hand, is just pure law, you know, the stuff we hear so much on TV today, you know, these TV preachers. If you'll just, now here, you'll live by these principles, and just the old Adam is absolutely in love with that kind of stuff, you see, because it's all about me now again. I got my project. Or you get the other stuff, the total grace, no condemnation, no sin, everything is great, kind of this Buddhist theology of the cross, you know. Everything is sort of, you know, ethereal, and that's denial too.
It seems like the Holy Spirit's working back there somewhere.
Well, you better hope so. Yeah. So this dialogue or conflict or argument is the old person trying to hang on to the self-justifying project of me, and the new role, the new person in Christ, the Holy Spirit breaking open the new possibilities of a life lived in grace. Look at Jesus' life as an exact, you know, the first thing that happens after Christ is baptized in the Jordan, the very first thing that happens, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to confront the devil. Or to use the language we're using here this morning, the Holy Spirit drove him into the conflict. See, drove him to those two voices. Brought him to the place where now he had to hear these voices and he had to contend with them. And what does it mean to say that he was without sin but tempted as we are? He heard the voice of the old, the sinful voice, and he did not succumb. We succumb all the time. We build our rationalizations and our justifications endlessly to support the decisions that we made, the choices that we make, and we can totally defend them on the basis of all kinds of things that we think are appropriate, but in the end, we have no real assurance of any of it. You see, that's what the old sinner does in us. It just ties us up in all these knots. So the question then for Luther, when it comes to baptism, and we'll quit here, you see, is not, does baptism insure me for death? Of course it does. He's a good Catholic. It does that. Yeah, he'll grant you. Of course it does. But he read Paul more carefully, you see. And of course he rediscovered Paul when he understood grace. But baptism does something else. It also sets us on a way of living. It sets us on a path of life. It gives us a way to be in the world where we are not siphoned off into these constant train wrecks on one side of the track or the other. It keeps us on the move by holding us in the tension of the old and the new. And because God's grace is what is at work, it is continually resolving the present into the future that God breaks open and then brings the forgiveness of sins behind us. So for Luther, the primary thing about baptism is, what does baptism provide in daily life? It provides the real opportunity to place your trust in a God that is trustworthy. That's the invitation, and that's the promise of baptism. Because everybody is a truster. I talked about this in my sermon this morning. Everybody is a believer. There are no unbelievers in the world. Everybody believes in something. Everybody trusts something. Luther is taking the whole medieval system and he's not throwing it out. He's saying we need to refocus where the trust is. Where does it belong? And baptism, he saw, is really the beautiful cornerstone and the hallmark of the Christian life, because here God acts totally unconditionally for us. And that unconditional giving is what the cross and the resurrection show us. And therefore, since that is the kind of God we now know because of Jesus, we can unconditionally entrust ourselves to this promise of grace in dialogue with all those voices in us that try to convince us that it all depends on us, and deny those voices and listen to Christ's voice in the end alone. You know, there's a story by an old German Lutheran pastor who was dying, and this is in the, a couple centuries ago, and the elders and the, you know, the guys in the church who helped run things in those days, who were, you know, who loved him and cared for him, were standing around his deathbed painting all these beautiful pictures of heaven. You know, well, this is what it's going to be like, and you're going to enjoy this. It'll be, you know, as it was promised and great, and, you know, the flowing streams and the golden gates and the pearly gates and the golden stream, all this wonderful imagery. And the old man sat up and said, "Stop. Stop." He said, "I am thinking about, and all I want to think about is throwing myself on the bosom of the Father." You see, it's about God in the end. Reconciliation with God. And you see, in baptism, the voice of the Father is already within us in that sense, in the gospel, bringing the reconciliation along. It's already begun. That's why we can say that the last judgment's already been held for us. You see? It's not complete. But the voice of the Father has already begun to speak. You are mine. I love you. I forgive you. Your sin is forgiven for my son's sake. You see? So Luther said, that changes the whole Christian life. It changes everything in that sense. Now, there is no religion, per se, you see. There is no, religion is totally unimportant. Because what matters is this new relationship with God that Christ has made possible. And it's all about grace, the graciousness of the Father. As he gives himself, you see, he entrusts his own voice to our lives so that the voice that we hear in ourselves that is constantly condemning, confusing, challenging, questioning, wondering, can be answered by the only voice that finally really matters, and that's the voice of the one who made us and has remade us in Christ. Well, you see, that's a theology of baptism that has a very different cast than you baptize your kid so it won't go to hell when it dies. That just jumps right over life, you see, from the baby to the casket. What about everything in between? And that's what Luther was concerned about. So when you hear from your, you know, delightful, wonderful friends, as I do occasionally, or acquaintances or business associates, whoever they may be, you know, that, well, your baptism really isn't enough, you know, or baptism, you just can't rely on that. You can say, well, that's true in one sense. But then again, when you hear that voice, you know who you're hearing, don't you? That's the voice of the tempter. Don't entrust yourself to grace. Don't do that. It's not quite enough. You've got to decide. You've got to show that you're serious. You see, now who's that speaking? That's not God. And so I say once in a while in my sermons, this is serious business. This isn't a matter of reader's choice. Because the one message really frees you. It lets you live in the tension and the argument of the voices. And it's okay. Because the voice that's always going to finally trump yours is the gracious God. Any other form of this message is either trying to drag us into works or into some kind of nirvanic utopian spirituality that doesn't even exist. You see? So a theologian of glory says, black is white is black, light is dark is light. A theologian of the cross, Luther said, calls something what it is. Okay? And so we can see the world and ourselves as they are, and then we can also see God as he is. You see? Now, next time we'll go the next step here with baptism. We'll talk about the two places where our trust in life, well, put it this way, there are two places in life where human beings can place their trust, either in the threats that confront us, and I'll talk about that next time, or in the grace of God.